As is obvious, I have skipped over chapter 15. I would encourage you to read it. It is the first half of the oracle or the burden concerning Moab. And I want to make very plain that this, I have not skipped over it as though it is not the Word of God or somehow less than the Word of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable to us. However, all Scripture is not alike in clarity of purpose and application. And I've wrestled with this and over the weeks have come to a very difficult decision to begin an abbreviation of some of the passages. These passages were entering a section that contain extended portions of judgment. So in these passages, I'm going to be abbreviating. I'm going to be picking out sections of them. This is not because they are without application to us today or somehow less than the very Word of God. Instead, I acknowledge that these passages are beyond my skill level to bring to you in a profitable way. I don't wish to blunder recklessly through these passages in a way that would tax your patience and perhaps even have a detrimental effect on your love for the Word of God. So for me to barge through all of the portions and continue through, I think would probably be out of sort of a selfishness, a stubbornness, a desire to say that I had preached every bit of it and read every bit. So this is a little bit of why my reasoning, why I'm not bringing every portion of Isaiah here. There are a number of chapters that deal with very stern judgments that God has given upon nations. There were historical nations that came under God's judgment, but they also still have warnings for us today. We are still warned to turn away from God, even for pagan nations that have never known God and worshipped Him. They are still called to serve Him, and they will be held accountable for their rebellion against Him. Let's begin to look at this section. This morning, we're taking the oracle against Philistia and the oracle against Moab. And they're a bit different. One of them is more privileged than the other, so to speak, because Moab is of the children of Lot, so they're really cousins of Israel. This is, of course, the product of the immorality that Lot's daughters inherited from living in Sodom. And so Lot's son by his daughter. But they still, because they are physically related to Abraham, there are more privileges there. The Philistines, of course, are the historical people. Children, you remember Goliath of Gath? He was a Philistine. So the Philistines are well known in Israelite history as an enemy of God's people. But even here, no matter how dark the judgments may be, even in judgment, there is gospel hope. And we see that delivered to us in these prophecies here in Isaiah. If these nations will but humble themselves, there is still hope for them. And it comes down to us today as well, and to the world today that is in rebellion against God. If they will but humble themselves before God, there is hope. There is safety. Even though at times the church may not appear to the human eye to be a place of safety, a place of solid ground. So first of all, there is a day of reckoning for all people. As we began this section there in Isaiah 14, verse 28, in the year that King Ahaz died, God brought his word to Ahaz. Isaiah had spoken to Ahaz. God had given promises. Ahaz was able to hear the promise of Emmanuel firsthand. He was of the house of David. He had the covenant promises of God. And yet he refused. He turned away. He worshipped gods of Damascus and gods of Assyria. He did all of that. And then came the day for him to be done. All of his decisions would be called into account. And Ahaz came to the point of death. God reminds us, Jesus reminds us, that there is a time for each of us that we must give an account of what we have done. In Luke 12, Jesus said, "But God said to him," in a parable, "God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." There was a day of reckoning for King Ahaz. For Philistia, there comes a day of reckoning. Hundreds of years, they'd been beaten back, and then they would grow in strength and be beaten back a little bit. But hundreds upon hundreds of years, they were able to exist side by side with Israel. There was no great awakening in Philistia that we're aware of, where they turned to the Lord and became servants of the living God, but instead their relationship was antagonistic. At one point they stole the Ark of the Covenant and brought it into the temple of Dagon, their god. They were constantly trying to overtake, trying to destroy. And even with Ahaz in his weakness, he was a weak king, and in his weakness, they exploited Israel's weakness. When they were down and Israel, the northern tribes were coming down to them and harming them, Philistia took advantage of that and started taking their towns and taking land from them, moving in. God tells them that there is a day coming for the Philistines to give an account. Their time is coming. Now, what we're presented with in almost every part of these passages that I just read from are disputed. There are as many theories about what these mean as there are commentaries. For example, if you look down just the first section there, "Rejoice not, Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent." So you begin asking questions of the text, okay? We know Philistia, what is, but the rod that struck you that's broken, what's that rod? Is it, could it be Assyria? Assyria that's seen, maybe they've lost a king, and there are all sorts of theories about, and so then you have to tie this to try to figure out, okay, what year did King Ahaz die, and who might have been king in Assyria at that time, and maybe that king died or something happened and there's another king coming, and it's possible. But all those sorts of questions begin to be asked. What about the in verse 31? "Melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks." All right, so imagine on the horizon there's smoke. It's rolling in like a storm cloud. It's perhaps the image is of an army coming and burning the villages as they come. The smoke rising up from a land that's being devastated by an army. It's marching down. There is no straggler in his ranks. It's impossible to stand in front of this army. Now, there are parallel prophecies. And so Jeremiah seems to shed a little bit of light on this. He says in Jeremiah 47, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh struck down Gaza. Thus says the Lord, behold, waters are rising out of the north. So here we have something similar. And shall come, become an overflowing torrent. They shall overflow the land and all that fills it. So we have the king of Egypt. But there are so many questions with that as well, because it says he's coming from the north and Egypt is to the south. So he would have been coming up from the south. And so then there are all sorts of theories on, well, maybe the king was, this is Necho, he was fighting, and then on his way back to Egypt in retreat, he's devastated them. So there are a lot of questions here that you wrestle with. And many of them are, we just can't be dogmatic on exactly what is meant. But we see clearly there's a day of reckoning. There's a day when God will call into judgment. There's a day of destruction. And where do you look for hope? Where will be the, when the flood comes and washes everything away, where is there a rock, a stable place that won't be washed away by the flood? Where can you find that place? In one of the interpretations that I like concerning the rod that is broken, not the Assyrian powers, but instead the house of David. The rod is, you think of Psalm 2, the Messiah rules with a rod of iron. And so who was the rod that had struck Philistia over which they might rejoice, if not the house of David that had, all the way to, into history, had David the king had crushed their, not only their giants, their champions, but their armies as well. And the Judahite kings had been strong against them. And now they see Ahaz. Ahaz is weak. They're taking advantage. And then Ahaz dies. And it seems that the power of the house of Judah, the power of the house of David, is broken. And God is warning them. And remember, Isaiah is a prophet of the Messiah. And so there's a lot of hesitation because the picture is the rod becomes a serpent. The rod appears broken, but it becomes a serpent that then strikes them. And we hesitate at the imagery of serpent. But if you think about, for example, Moses's rod, Moses's staff that he threw before Pharaoh, and it became a serpent before him as a picture of God's power. And I think it doesn't need to be, but it's the image of the rod, the scepter that appears broken and then it strikes them. And so there's the image that's given here is that of them having hope that their problems are going away. They figured it out. There's a dissipation of disaster, but God will bring them to an account. They were under God's curse. Ezekiel 25 says, thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines acted revengefully and took vengeance with malice of soul to destroy in never-ending enmity. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines and will cut off the Carathites and destroy the rest of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. And there at the end of chapter 14, verse 32, what will one answer the messengers of the nation? And again, there are questions. Well, who are the messengers? What nation are they coming from? Who are they going to? I think that perhaps it's best to take this as messengers of Philistia receiving word from the Jews The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. When the raging flood of destruction comes and all is being destroyed around them, where is there one place that is secure? It's Zion. Mount Zion stands in all of it. Moab, a similar idea comes with Moab, and so I took them together. Moab's day of reckoning is coming, and in chapter 15, it's filled with wails and cries of anguish as the people are in danger. There's great destruction, there's war, there's mourning and crying. And you, for example, look at verse 5. My heart cries out for Moab, for fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglah, Shelishiah. For all the ascent of Luhith, they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of destruction. And you see this just, people are fleeing the cities as the armies come that destroying. And there's just a great weeping and wailing. Now, Moab, as I said, is their descendants of Lot, so they're related to the Jews, they're cousins, but they were under a curse. They were under a curse by God when Israel came on the Exodus. They would not help them, they would not allow them through. God said, Don't harass Moab. Don't take anything from them. They're your brothers. But they hired Balaam. Balaam, the son of Beor. You remember his children, the story of Balaam and his talking donkey. He was hired to go and curse Israel. And as much as he tried to curse, he could only bless. But then the Moabites connived with him to draw the children of Israel into immorality and draw them to other gods. But they are under the curse. In Deuteronomy 23, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way, but when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor Mesopotamia to curse you. The Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. But even in this, there is a sorrow about this that you didn't see with Philistia, but there is a sorrow over Moab. These ones who rejected, they would not come. It's almost as though it was their birthright to serve the God of Abraham. And yet they refused. They were obstinate. They cursed when they should have blessed. And so there's this mourning over Moab, both chapters 15 and 16. My heart cries out for Moab. In 16 as well, verse 9, therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazer, for the vine of Sibmah, I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon. May not a Christian mourn for those who go down to destruction. Here, God speaking through Isaiah, it's not mourning as though the judgment is uncalled for or is unjust, or even that wishing that it would not happen. But it's a mourning over the obstinate evil of a people who are in such close proximity to the truth, yet they desired the end of the church. They desired its destruction. They exploited the people at every turn. May we not do the same. May we not mourn over those who go down to destruction, even as the hope of the gospel hangs in front of their eyes. So there is a day of reckoning coming. But God maintains his church through devastating destruction. Zion is maintained. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. God has founded it. It cannot be undone. It cannot be destroyed. Military might, the sweeping armies cannot undo this. There is stability here, even through devastating destruction. Some of you are familiar with maybe you've seen the emblem that the Church of Scotland has. The picture is of a burning bush. It's the burning bush from Exodus, and around it there's a Latin saying. There'll be a little banner around the burning bush, "Nec tamen consumebat," or "Neither was it consumed." And the picture there, that as they're using it, is of the church, like the bush, not being burned. The church, through the fires of persecution and all of the destructions and judgment, is still never consumed. The fires may be burning all over it, and yet it's never consumed because God maintains her. What do we sing in the hymn? The church will never perish. It's not because of the strength of believers, but because of the strength of God who maintains. It's not Zion keeping herself, but Zion's king protecting her and keeping her through all of this destruction. You think about the picture here. Sweeping destruction, and we are not at a place in these passages where Jerusalem is strong. In fact, it's going to appear weaker and weaker as we go through. And the Assyrians come very close to completely destroying the city. People are starving to death in Jerusalem. It doesn't seem like a place where you would find hope. It seems like everyone else. As the people around are destroyed, so Zion seems weak as well. But we have the Word of God. It takes faith to believe the Word of God. Zion is established. She is strong. God is the one who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. And so we have the proclamation of God's ability to maintain his church, even through great destruction. In the sentence on Moab, you have something similar to what happened with Philistia, but even more closely pressed. You have in the beginning, and again, these are disputed passages, who is speaking and to whom. At the beginning, you have, I believe, the daughters of Moab coming to Mount Zion. "Send the lamb to the ruler of the land." So bring an offering to Jerusalem from Selah by the way of the desert. This is 16:1. "To the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like scattered nests, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon." They're running away. They're trying to cross the river. The ones who are being pursued by the army. And then there's this response, I believe, to those who are fleeing from Moab. "Give counsel," this is verses 3 through 5. "Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night. At the height of noon, shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer when the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land." And the verse 4 especially is, and 5 are difficult because it seems very clear in the English Standard Version that I just read that it's the daughters of Moab, that the Moabites are coming to Israel for protection, coming to Jerusalem for protection. And they're being advised to take refuge here, to come and take their counsel, to be those who are just. But if you have King James Version is kind of flips this. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end, the spoiler ceaseth. And in Young's literal translation, if you want a very wooden translation of the Bible, you can look Young's literal up online. Sojourn in thee do my outcasts, O Moab. Be a secret hiding place to them. And so the Hebrew is very difficult here, which is who's helping who? And so it seems to break the flow of the passage, though, for to go with that translation of it being the Moabites who are supposed to shelter the Judahite refugees. Although there is a place in, I believe it's Jeremiah 40, that does speak to refugees from Jerusalem being in Moab. But I think the flow of the text is, it goes better with this reading, and I believe this is the reading in the Greek Septuagint as well, that telling Moab to flee to Jerusalem. There's destruction coming. You'll find refuge there. And it goes along with what was said at the end of chapter 14. But listen to this. And this is the clincher for me. Look at verse 5. So verse 4 says, let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among them, be a shelter to them from the destroyer. Verse 5, then a throne will be established in Hesed, in God's steadfast love, in his covenant love. And on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. This is the centerpiece here, verse 5. Remember, Isaiah is the preacher of the Messiah. He points them to the hope of God's Davidic king. That's where Moab is supposed to hope. They're looking at destruction all around. He is telling them that destruction is coming. The day of reckoning is coming to them. But the safe place is in Zion because God maintains her. The safe place is to put your trust in the Davidic Messiah, the one God is sending. He's going to establish Zion. He's going to maintain her. It won't be destroyed. It won't disappear. Instead, God is going to put a king in Zion, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. And so it's pointing Moab ahead to that hope of the Messiah. And again, this is a time when hope in Zion seems unlikely. It seems like Israel is in the same situation as they are. The only refuge in the day of reckoning is within Christ's church, within the people of God. God has firmly set his place of refuge. Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, Paul says in Galatians 4. She is established securely. It's not just a physical place that can, if it's overthrown, then all of the hope, all the promises are gone, are washed away, but instead there is hope in the God who maintains Zion. And of course we know that Zion is not just the physical mountain with Jerusalem perched on it, but instead it is the church, spiritual Zion, that place that God maintains, the place of salvation. One commentator, John Oswalt, says this: Isaiah recognizes that Moab's hope is identical with Judah's. Both wait for a king of Israel who will somehow embody those traits which are in fact of the character of God. And so this tells the world, destruction is coming, judgment is coming. You are wicked. You deserve it. justice from God is coming. Find hope in God's Messiah. Flee to His church, to Mount Zion, to find refuge. We might turn our attention to a Moabite from a much earlier time period than what we're looking at here. A Moabite in the lineage of the very Messiah that Isaiah is referencing here. In Matthew chapter 1, we have that genealogy. Let me read a few names from that genealogy. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And then you go to the end of the genealogy, and it says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And of course, just a few verses later, Matthew tells us that this one is that has come, this promised one, by the angel is told to us, he is the one of whom Isaiah spoke, Emmanuel. This one is God with us. But there in that genealogy, you have Ruth the Moabite. You have Ruth the Moabite, and we're reminded of that one who, even though there's a curse upon the Moabite, and in her day, it didn't seem like there was any hope in Zion, in the people of God, in the covenant community. Remember her mother-in-law, Naomi, they'd left, they'd abandoned Bethlehem because God's judgment was upon them. There was no food in the house of bread. So they fled to Moab. There the sons married Moabite women. And then in Moab, the father died, Naomi's husband. And then the two young men died. And what did Naomi say? I went out full. I've come back empty. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. So even the witness of Naomi is that there's not really a lot of hope here for you. But what does Ruth say? Naomi says, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. That's what Isaiah holds out to Moab. And that's what the church holds out to the world around us. There is hope here. There's destruction all around. There is the day of reckoning, each individually, often as nations. There is judgment coming. And we hear about all sorts of rumblings in the news that we could experience in our day. Some nations are currently experiencing some of the similar physical events to what the Moabites were looking ahead to. Death and destruction in the course of war. The destruction of the land, the destruction of prosperity, of the economy, of the abundance of food and medical services and all of those things, sanitation that make life livable and enjoyable. A lot of those things are taken away. It could happen very quickly. And even those in the highest places of government speak of World War III. Regardless of whether that comes, there is a day of reckoning for each individually. But the hope is always the same. God maintains Zion, His kingdom, through His king. So like Moab, we are called to put our trust in the one who sits on the throne, who is established in the lineage of David, the one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. That's where the hope is. God maintains Zion. He maintains his church. And so, and another application of this, it's not only is this the place of salvation and hope, but it's the stable place. All of these things going around, all the immorality that we hear about, the violence, everything, and if we care about and are paying attention to the theology of the church, the practice of the church, the morality, ethics of the church, we see a lot of decline. We see a lot of issues that make us say we're kind of in the same place as maybe Ahaz and the later kings, Manasseh. We see a lot of problems in the church, and we see the walls of Jerusalem crumbling, and we may be inclined to think, is the church going to survive? Is it going to keep going? Can it keep going? Will it fall? And there's a sense in which that's a legitimate fear. We ought to be diligent to build the walls of Zion. We ought to be diligent to purge out the leaven. We ought to be diligent for the honor of Christ in the church. We ought to be diligent in maintaining true theology, that we draw not from our desires, not from what we wish was true or could theoretically be true, but instead what has God said to us. We need to be maintaining those things. But in the end, it is God who maintains his church. The Spirit will continue his work. And even if congregations fall, even if there's great declension in entire countries, God will still maintain his church. Zion is secure. The church will never perish, though she is by schisms rent asunder, and by heresy she is distressed. God will maintain her. It's not the power of the people within Zion, but by the power of Zion's king that she is maintained. God has given us his promises. And so we still find refuge in the day of trouble in Zion that God has founded. And we pray for the peace of Zion. We just sang that in Psalm 122. There's a joy in coming together and worshiping together and with all the citizens of Zion. Physically, we come together. Spiritually, we come to heaven itself through Christ. Well, we pray for the peace of Zion. We desire to live quiet, peaceable lives before God. So pray for the peace of Zion. Have confidence in Zion's King. Don't forget that God is the one who maintains her. And for all those in the world that have no hope, point them to the hope. Point yourself, your own heart, to the hope that God gives in the midst of a world that is under destruction, that is in destruction, being destroyed. Point them to the hope of Zion's King, Christ Jesus the Lord. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that you maintain your king on Zion's hill. That Zion is maintained. Your kingdom, your church is maintained throughout all time, regardless of the destruction. Oh Lord, may we be faithful. May we not run with Moab in pride, run away from you, but instead come for refuge and remain for refuge under the protection of Christ the King. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you would turn to hymn number 244, a well-known and loved hymn of the church, Mighty Fortress is Our God, 244. We'll rise as we sing, Mighty Fortress is Our God, 244.